We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, a portion of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read the first 25 verses of this passage. We read this passage in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. So we have the concluding Lord's Day with regard to the Holy Supper. We hear the word of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. I would call your attention especially to verse 12 in this passage, Hebrews 10, verse 12, where we read, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. It begins on the bottom of page 17 in the back of our Psalter. Page 17, Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to His human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God, His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day begins with the 80th question and answer. This question and answer deals with the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass. It concludes with the well-known statement that the Mass is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Many have questioned the wisdom of having here such a controversial matter in the Catechism. Some Reformed churches have removed it, made it into a footnote. It's claimed that this question and answer disturb the peaceful harmony of the Catechism. It's said that this question and answer promotes intolerance, which is unevangelical, and that it certainly is not politically correct, especially in our day. As you may recall, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation in the year 2017. Sad to say, some Reformed and Presbyterian churches held events commemorating the Reformation at which it became plain that they wished the Reformation had never taken place. At many such events, they had Roman Catholic speakers. At that time, Reverend Angus Stewart, pastor of Covenant PRC in Northern Ireland, reported on and publicly addressed events that were taking place in that country at Union Theological College of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, at which Roman Catholic leaders had been invited to speak. And Reverend Stewart concluded his letter, which was sent to the Northern Ireland press, with this paragraph. The crucial issue is the same now as it was half a millennium ago. Fatally, Rome encourages and requires its people to trust in themselves, their own works, Mary, the saints, the Roman Church, and its sacraments for salvation, rather than the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son of God. Thus it presents a deceptive substitute for the God-given, all-sufficient Redeemer, making salvation and its comforting assurance impossible and opening wide the gates of hell. Obviously, then, we may not agree with that attitude which would dispense with question and answer 80. The scriptural truth of the Lord's Supper is of great significance for the church also today. The Lord's Supper is, after all, as we've seen, a means of grace. And it's surprising how many Protestants do not understand the significance of the Roman Catholic Mass. Some think of it as merely a church ritual, simply dismiss it as another form, a bit of a variation of the Lord's Supper, their way of administering the Lord's Supper. It's true that for Protestants and Roman Catholics alike, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. But for Roman Catholics, it is also a sacrifice performed by a priest. And its sacrificial element is by far the most important. In fact, the sacrifice of the Mass is the central point in their worship. Also today, while even the preaching of the gospel is assigned a very subordinate role, is not even held to be essential to the priestly office. And finally, especially today, when Rome and Protestantism are drawing closer and closer, it's necessary that we and our children clearly understand the seriousness of the Romish error. For these reasons, it's imperative that we consider question and answer 80 of our catechism. And the following two questions and answers of this Lord's Day deal with the question concerning proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. Question 81 discusses this subject from the viewpoint of the individual believer. And question 82 considers the proper partakers of the supper from the viewpoint of the calling of the church. So we may not think for a moment that we deal with just some insignificant details in this Lord's Day. While many modern people would call this theological hair splitting, we must hold fast to the truth. We may not compromise for the sake of peace or to avoid causing offense at this point. The Lord's Supper must be properly observed, yea, lest the wrath of God be kindled. And so it's in this light that we consider this morning Lord's Day 30 under the theme, Observing the Lord's Supper Aright. And we notice, first of all, the beautiful testimony. Secondly, the proper partakers. And finally, the necessary supervision. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is something beautifully simple, according to the Scriptures. It gives a beautiful testimony. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, in just four verses, the Apostle Paul outlines the whole simple service. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And there were two actions recorded concerning the wine. He took the cup. He gave it to them with the words, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." But this simple, beautiful celebration, the Roman Catholic Church has magnified into the glaring, elaborate, showy pageantry and drama of the Mass. In the true observance of the Lord's Supper, the symbolism is found in the bread and wine. But in the Romish ceremony, really no place is left for that symbolism, for the bread and wine supposedly become the actual flesh and blood of Christ, so that he is literally present in the physical sense. And the newly developed symbolism in the Mass centers in the priest at the altar. The priest becomes, so to speak, the star of the show. And his consecration of the host, the bread and wine, his vestments, the robes, all his various movements, which constitute the drama of the Mass. Rome destroys the symbolism of the bread and wine, which recall the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And she substitutes the symbolism of the one who administers the sacrament, the priest. All the various movements of the priest are significant. Numerous times the priest turns toward the congregation and lifts up his eyes and kisses the altar, folds his hands, strikes his breast, bows his head, bends his knees, on, an extremely complicated ritual. And somehow through all this, the bread and wine are supposedly changed by the power of the priest at the time of consecration into the actual body and blood of Christ. The supposed body and blood of Christ are raised before the altar by the hands of the priest and offered up to God for the sins, both of the living and the dead. And the congregation then bows, kneels down, in worship, in adoration, before the supposed Christ on that altar. And if you add to this the highly, brightly colored robes of the clergy, all the candles and bells and incense and music, and the fact that the Mass historically is said or chanted in the Latin language, which was not even understood very often by the people, we see something of the complexity of the Mass. Again, in contrast, how simple was the scene of the upper room as Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. But our Heidelberg Catechism strikes right to the heart of the matter. It calls attention to a twofold difference between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. The first difference is that the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ. While, on the other hand, the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And so the Mass is truly considered a continual, ongoing sacrifice of Christ. And that's the case is abundantly plain and evident from the canons and the doctrinal writings of the Roman Catholic Church. And that remains the case according to their most current teachings. It's very, very evident that according to the Romish Church, the Mass is represented as a continual and often repeated sacrifice of Christ offered up by the priests, and that this repeated sacrifice is indeed necessary for the forgiveness of sins, both of those that are living on earth and of the departed souls that are supposedly still in purgatory. According to Rome, the Mass has all the essential elements of a true sacrifice offered by a priest, Jesus Christ, through the ministry of his earthly representatives, the Roman Catholic priest. It has its victim, again, Jesus Christ, or as he is really present under the appearance of bread and wine. And it's offered up as a real sacrifice through the mystical rite of consecration. In the Mass, therefore, there is a continuation of the bloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross in an unbloody manner. And it's maintained that this sacrifice of the Mass is necessary. They deny that it's quite sufficient that Christ once and forever shed his blood for the blotting out of all the sins of his people. The Mass is held to be just as efficacious to take away sin as was the sacrifice on Calvary. But the Scriptures testify throughout that Christ died on the cross as the representative of all his elect. The sins of the elect are blotted out. Simply a historic fact. In John 10, Christ teaches that he would lay down his life for the sheep. Especially the Epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes the truth that Christ died for all his people once forever, and that therefore the sacrifice can never be repeated. In Hebrews chapter 9, the chapter before that which we read this morning, in verses 11 and 12 we read, "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood," notice, "he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." In the chapter we read, we noted already verse 12, but we could also point out verse 14 where we read, and that's chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Rome claims to continue an act which the Scriptures say was completed some 2,000 years ago. It becomes obvious that the whole doctrine of the cross and the atonement of Christ is at stake. And then the second point of difference is indicated in our catechism by the words that Christ, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. While the Mass, on the other hand, teaches that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. That Christ, under the symbols of bread and wine, is to be worshipped and adored is also plain from current Romish teachings. In a Romish catechism, we read this question and answer. Why do Catholics place one knee upon the floor before entering the pew? Catholics genuflect on entering and leaving the church as a mark of love and adoration to Christ, the Son of God, who is really present upon the Catholic altar. All this, our Heidelberg Catechism rightly calls idolatry. Of course, it stands to reason that Rome denies that accusation. And it's true that as soon as one accepts the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, that there was an actual change of substance, the accusation of idolatry would fall away. According to Roman Catholics, they do not worship bread and wine, but they worship what is called the real presence. Nevertheless, as was made plain in the previous Lord's Day, from a scriptural point of view, in reality, there is on that Romish altar nothing but bread and wine. And therefore, Roman Catholics do not worship Christ and God in Christ, but they render homage to mere material signs. They bow down to bread. And that is idolatry, pure and simple. And we cannot regard the Mass as anything other than a deception, a mockery, and an abomination before God. Christ is in heaven, our exalted Lord and Savior, and will there be worshipped by us. And the scriptures have not so much as a word on the subject of the Mass and how to offer it. The Mass, with all its pageantry, simply cannot compare with the beautiful testimony of the administration of the Lord's Supper. But who are proper partakers of this Holy Supper? Question 81 asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Must notice, first of all, that partaking of the Lord's Supper is an obligation of the covenant. That's plain from the very institution of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus enjoins upon his church, do this in remembrance of me. That's also evident from the very idea of the Lord's Supper. Our covenant God has prepared his table. He calls us as believers into the fellowship of his covenant. We are to be separate from the world of unbelief, experience the communion of saints around the table of the Lord. This answer makes it very clear that self-examination is necessary. It speaks of those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Those who trust that their sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. It's for those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their very lives more holy. Basically, the three parts of self-examination that we have in our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper are set forth here. We must truly examine ourselves, our whole nature, all the activity, our inner selves, the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds, our thoughts, our desires and inclinations. In a word, all of our inner selves, but also our external life and walk. Our words, our looks, our gestures, our actions in relation to God and man. The proper partakers of Holy Communion are those who, upon thorough self-examination, find that they can confess that they are truly sorrowful for their sins. That's essential. We do not look at ourselves to see how good we are, how holy. We must not approach the Lord's table with the attitude that we have no sin. For Scripture says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nor must we come in the general conviction of the truth of total depravity. No, we must come with the true spiritual knowledge of our personal sinfulness and our personal sins that we are mindful of, that we can enumerate, mention by name before God. We must come abhorring ourselves because of all these sins, must repent in true sorrow after God. The question is not whether we whether our sorrow is sufficiently deep. It never is. But the question is whether our sorrow for sin is true and genuine. And we must be sure that it includes all our sins. We may not repent of say, 98% of them, but hide and cherish and hold on to certain sins, allowing them to remain. No, we must come confessing our sins before God, before man. And secondly, we must trust that our sins are forgiven us for the sake of Christ, and that our remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death. And this confidence can be based only upon the sacrifice of Christ, the signs of which are there on the table in the bread and wine. Upon nothing else may our confidence of righteousness before God be based. Not on the fact that we call ourselves a Christian. Not on the fact that we were born of believing parents. Not on the fact that we were baptized. Not upon any works of our own. Only upon the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And finally, we must earnestly desire then to have our faith more and more strengthened and our lives more holy. Really, this requirement can be regarded as the seal and the test and at the same time, the fruit of the other two. One who knows his sin and misery and abhors his corruption before God and is filled with true sorrow after God, not only longs for forgiveness, but also for sanctification. We more and more hate our sin. And we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We can't rest until we are perfectly delivered from all our corruption, which takes place not in this life, but in that which is to come. The same is true of the trust and confidence in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We see that justification and sanctification are inseparably related. The careless and profane person who has no desire to increase in holiness, no desire to walk in the ways of the Lord, has no place at the Lord's table. And so our catechism speaks of those that ought not approach the table of the Lord. Hypocrites are not proper partakers, ought not come, for they would eat and drink judgment to themselves. Hypocrites are spiritual cheats, frauds. Using the figure that the Lord Jesus used, the hypocrite is like a whitened sepulcher that appears beautiful on the outside, but is within full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. He's an individual that puts on the mask of a child of God, while within he is a child of the evil one. Outwardly, he may appear a good Christian, but inwardly, he is in reality an unbeliever. He is known as an ungodly individual only to God and to himself. We can't see that, at least not for a time. Sometimes it becomes evident. But God knows. God judges and condemns. And the individual knows. And that means, beloved, that we need not fear that we might be a hypocrite. Sometimes God's children can have those questions, the feeling that he might be. Make no mistake, the hypocrite knows that he is inwardly wicked. He's not afraid that he's a hypocrite. Doesn't bother him. He's assured of it. The difference is that the child of God, in true sorrow, repents of his sin, even of his insincerity, even of his hypocrisy. But the true hypocrite never does. And our catechism also speaks of those that turn not to God with sincere hearts. These are different than the hypocrites. Those who do not turn to God with sincere hearts may well be children of God that refuse to repent temporarily. Perhaps there is a certain sin into which they have fallen and of which they have not yet repented for the time being. Perhaps that condition of insincerity is permanent. In that case, the insincere one is not a true child of God, similar to the hypocrite. But whether it is temporary or permanent, one that is characterized by such a disposition of heart and mind should not come to the table of the Lord. For such, hypocrites and insincere would eat and drink damnation unto themselves, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. No, the table of the Lord is for the conscious believer. It is, beloved, for sinful saints, such as we are, for all that are by grace contrite in heart. It doesn't exclude the weak, not at all. A conscious faith is not necessarily always a strong faith. But we could ask the question too, what about children? What about children partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? We believe that children of believers, organically considered, are incorporated into the church and covenant of God. They have been baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of His covenant, being received unto grace in Christ. Much of the Reformed church world in recent years has changed its historic position, which does not allow children the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And now there are many that accept and even promote children coming to the Lord's table. And the accusation is leveled that by refusing to allow children to partake of the Lord's Supper, we deny them something they have a right to as members of God's covenant. And in addition, those who accept children as partakers of the Lord's Supper point to the fact that in the Old Testament, children were partakers of the Passover feast, and that their practice, therefore, is consistent with that Old Testament practice. Be not deceived. We must immediately point out that this last argument presupposes wrongly that the Passover is the Old Testament equivalent of the Lord's Supper. It is not. Yes, there is certainly a relationship between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, but they are not equivalent. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover. But the Passover feast was a family feast, and it does not carry the same significance as the Lord's Supper. And we must not forget the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Although both are signs and seals of the covenant of grace and the righteousness which is ours by faith in Christ, they differ. Baptism is the sign of incorporation into Christ. The Lord's Supper, however, is a sign not of incorporation or entering, but of maturity and strengthening in the fellowship of Christ. In addition, in this dispensation of the fullness of time and the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ, there is an increased personal responsibility, a weightier personal calling that comes with the gift of the Spirit. That's emphasized in 1 Corinthians 11. There in verse 26, we are told that partaking of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim or declare the Lord's death. And that indicates that one must be well aware of what he is actually doing when celebrating the Lord's Supper. The sin seen in the church at Corinth was exactly that the Lord's Supper had become virtually a common meal. The solution to the problem was to restore the true meaning of the sacrament and make it once again a proclamation of the Lord of the covenant and of His grace and glory. And even more, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, we are called to self-examination, as we noted earlier. All who will properly partake of the Lord's Supper must test themselves. That examination, as you know, carefully set forth in our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, those three points of examination correspond to the three parts of our Heidelberg Catechism, the three parts of knowledge necessary to enjoy our only comfort in life and in death, the knowledge, the true knowledge of faith, therefore, has to precede access to the table of the Lord. These things having been said, we do emphasize, however, the importance of preparing our children, our young people, for their public confession of faith. That's not something that should be postponed for no good reason. That's something that varies from one individual to another. One will mature also spiritually sooner than another, but when our young people have been instructed in the faith for several years, it's not out of line to expect that many of them would confess their faith in their mid to upper teens. Certainly by the time that they are able to make important decisions in life. Your children and young people must consider it a great privilege to be born as a child of the covenant and raised under the instruction of God's Word. A great privilege and calling to confess our faith in order that we may also proclaim Christ's death and resurrection as part of His church at the communion table. But it's significant that the Church Institute also has a calling with regard to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There is a necessary supervision of the table of the Lord. Not just anyone or everyone is to be admitted to the table of the Lord. As you know, many churches have open communion. There is no exercise of Christian discipline. Anyone or everyone that happened to wander in the door of the church is welcome to partake. Any visitors, any strangers, no supervision of the table of the Lord. Even those who may be walking in a way of sin. Anyone may determine on their own, for themselves, whether they will partake of the supper. But Reformed churches historically do not agree with that view that all who so desire ought to be permitted to come to the Lord's table. And so we have the question, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer, of course, is negative. Those that by confession and walk declare themselves to be ungodly cannot be admitted by the church to the Lord's table. The scriptures everywhere emphasize the necessity and the obligation of the church and the individual believer to maintain the true doctrine of the scriptures and our confessions. And everywhere the scriptures warn against heretics and false teachers. Never does it evince any sympathy for such, presents them as evil, willful destroyers of the church and of the individual believers, if it were possible. The church may never allow such false teachers to remain in her midst, partake of the table of the Lord. The church ought not allow that to happen. Those that propagate false doctrine must be barred from the Lord's Supper. The church must guard the Lord's table from these. And the same holds true for those who, by their walk of life, declare themselves to be ungodly. that they who by their way of life declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly, that they have no part at the table of the Lord is again evident throughout the Scriptures. The Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Scripture emphasizes that he who walks in ungodliness and corruption has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so it's the calling of the church to bar from the Lord's table all that in confession and walk profess themselves to be ungodly. Specifically, that's the work of the elders. The elders are called to guard the table. They provide that necessary supervision. This, beloved, is the truth concerning the Lord's Supper. How beautifully it's set forth in our catechism. Knowing and believing that truth, let us always come to the table of our Lord as proper partakers. May we ever and again hearken to the beautiful testimony regarding the Lord's Supper that we have in our form that you again heard recently. That we may be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus. Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift our hearts up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of God. Let us not doubt that we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with His body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of Him. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how good Thou art. Thou art mindful of our weakness and our frailty. We thank Thee for the means of grace, for the preaching of the Holy Gospel, which we have again heard this morning, but we thank Thee too for the sacraments, baptism, and the Holy Supper, the visible signs and seals which Thou dost also use to strengthen our faith as Thy children. Bless this truth unto our hearts and lives that we may truly be proper partakers. Unto Thy glory and praise, we ask it even now with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.